to God's word this morning. Can we pray real quick, church? Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is as sharp as a two-edged sword, God. We thank that it provides instructions, and that Paul told Timothy that it is all God-breathed and useful for teaching, training, and rebuking, Father. God, I pray that you make me a vessel of your word, that nothing that doesn't need to be said will come forth, God, that you would only speak through me what you would have me say. In essence, God, don't let me screw this up. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so we're going to start today with a question. It's a question I had for a really long time. In youth right now, we're walking through the book of Mark and studying through the book of Mark. It's one of the shorter gospels in the Bible. And as we're walking through it, if we look in chapter 1, chapter 2, and even into chapter 3, a question I'd always had, and I just kind of glossed over it. I'm like, I don't know, it's hard to gloss over a question you have in the Bible when you're having to teach the Bible, right? So I don't get to gloss over questions anymore. But I've glossed over this question many times, is why in the Gospel of Mark in particular, and in other places, why did Jesus want to remain hidden at the very first? You say, huh? He wanted to remain hidden? Yeah, we're going to check it out. But why in the world did he try to keep his identity hidden? And why is he telling people that he healed not to tell anyone? Anybody else ever read through Mark and had that question? I'd always had it, and I'd never come up with an answer of it until here recently. And so we look, we're going to show the few examples right here, right? Starting off early in Mark 1, 21 through 28. This is going to be, it's not necessarily, most people agree this isn't Jesus' first miracle, but this is the first miracle that Mark captures in his gospel. So, right, Mark jumps straight to it. He doesn't get to the birth. Mark goes into John the Baptist and Jesus calling to his disciples and miracles. Boom, and we're there, all right? He doesn't do anything with the birth. That's all Matthew and Luke. Mark jumps straight to the point. So in Mark chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? For I know you are the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.'" This goes on, it says, "Then the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commanded the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." And so what's the first thing he does? The demon comes out and says, "For I know you, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Holy One of God." And what does Jesus say to the demon? "Be silent." Man, let me tell y'all, if I was Jesus and I had that kind of power, and the demon said, "For I know you're the Holy One of God," I'd be like, "Hey, say it again for those in the back. Who am I?" I'd been fired up. I'd be like, "Hey, I'm telling y'all, he knows me. I'm that guy, pal." But Jesus doesn't do that, right? He says, "Be silent and come out of him." And Mark even goes on to say that, hey, his fame started to spread throughout the region, right? And you would think, that's probably a good thing. We're going to skip down four more verses, and we're going to look at Mark chapter 1, verse 32. He goes on with it, right? In 32, he had already healed Simon's mother-in-law, or Peter's mother-in-law. And it says, "That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." They knew who he was. The demons knew that they were not dealing with a mere man, right? And if we We're going to get into this, but if we look at the overall message of the Gospel of Mark, it is the declaration as Jesus as the Son of God. Not some mere teacher, not some cool guy, but Jesus as the Son of God himself. Right? That's the whole, that's kind of the focus of the book of Mark. Let's keep going though. We're going to go down six more verses and look at Mark chapter 1, verse 40. It says, "And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone.'" What? That's weird, isn't it? He says, "But go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. Tells the man to tell no one? Once again, if I'm Jesus and I heal a leper, I'm going to be like, "Hey, dog, go tell everybody. Tell everybody where you got that from. It was right here. I'm also selfish. Jesus was not, right?" And then finally, we're going to look at one more place. We're going to fast forward a little bit to Mark 3, verses 11 and 12. He does this again. It says, "And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' But what does Jesus do? And strictly he ordered them not to make him known." It's weird, isn't it? Anybody else find that weird? Nobody? Y'all are all just biblical scholars that already know the answer to my questions here? Kidding. So, but it should pose to ourselves the question of why in the world the most prolific figure in human history would try to hide who he was from the world that he came to save. That should really start to make us ask this question as to why, if he came to seek and save the lost, why would he try to hide his identity on the forefront? We're going to answer that, but let me ask you a similar question that's going to draw to the same conclusion. Why does even the unbeliever, the backslidden Christian, or the not a Christian at all, the complete unbeliever, why do they run to God in a time of need? Why is it that hey, everything's going good in your life, you don't even acknowledge God, but the moment tragedy strikes, even the unbeliever is crying out to a God that they may not even claim to believe in? You say, what does that have to do with why Jesus hid his identity? It's because just like the unbeliever, the people in the Bible, and sometimes ourself, Jesus knew that if his fame spread too quickly, people would be obsessed over his power to fix the physical and temporary and not his promise, the gospel, that can save their soul. Right? Jesus sees that, hey, they're so obsessed with my power, they're so obsessed with what I can do in their physical life, which is temporary and will come to an end, that if I don't hide a little bit of this from who they are, if I don't get to the next town, they're going to be so obsessed with what I can do for their physical bodies, they're going to miss the fact I came to save their souls and their eternity. Amen. But we do the same thing. We sit here and we whine about our current situations, just like Brother Chris was talking about. I did not preface Chris on my sermon, but just like he was talking about, we sit here and worry about the temporary, saying, "God, why am I stuck at this dead-end job? God, why ain't I got no money? God, why's all this happened to me? I can't get rid of this sickness. Oh, why, when? Your eternity is secured. If you believe in Christ, if your hope is set on the finished work of Christ, your eternity is secured. Why are you whining about the temporary when God's already solved the eternal problem? So we see this. Why did Jesus come to stop? And I'm going to prove to you in the scriptures that that's exactly why he came, because he knew that they would be too obsessed with his power to fix the temporary. And we can sit here and say, man, they looked really dumb back then. But we do the same thing with all of our whining and moaning and our focus on our current situation. And even sometimes our obsession with wanting to be all the supernatural and our hesitation to spread the gospel, which is just as big of a deal, if not, it's just as messed up as that, right? And so let's focus in on Mark chapter 1, verses 35 and 39. We were already in Mark chapter 1. This is right in between where Jesus tells the demons not to speak, and then Jesus goes on to cleanse the leper. Right in between that, you see Jesus pull away, and what does he do? Let's read in Mark chapter 1, verse 35. It says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, and he departed and went to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him and found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." It's not like I'm sitting here trying to tell you that Jesus didn't come to perform miracles. We've got to see the reason behind the miracles that he performed and realize that the message of the gospel that he came not just to preach, but to be a part of, to act, to be the participant of on the cross is the most important thing we can focus on, right? And so we see here that Jesus says, can you put verse 38 up? And actually go back to verse 35, because we can kind of glance into something here. What's Jesus doing first thing in the morning? If we read Mark chapter 1 in context, he'd had a daggum busy day. I mean, he had been in the synagogues. He had been getting pressed in on each side, healing lepers, casting out demons. But what does Jesus do before everybody else is awake? "And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went to a desolate place, and there he prayed." He spent time with the Father, whose will he was there to accomplish on the cross of Calvary, right? He made it a point to say, "I'm going to go spend time with the one who sent me here to accomplish what I came to accomplish," right? And you go on, it says, "And Simon says to those who were with him, Simon found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.'" Knowing Peter, like Simon and Peter, same person. Knowing Peter, I always call Peter the one that was great at sticking his foot in his mouth, right? Peter never knew when to shut up. It would have done him a lot of good, and I'm thankful for Peter, obviously, with his writings and everything he did, but he's a great example of always putting your foot in your mouth. He tended to do that. So I can't ascribe malice to what he's saying here, but it's almost like a thinly veiled rebuke. If you go back to verse 37, when he says, "Yo, Jesus, what are you doing? You're off in the middle of nowhere. Everybody's looking for you." And I don't think he was just talking about his disciples. I think he was talking about the masses of people that were coming to say, "Jesus, I've got this affliction. Jesus, I've got this problem I need you to solve." All of these people, he says, "Jesus, come on. We got to start healing people. We got to start casting out demons. Get in here. What are you doing? Quit praying and let's go. Everyone is looking for you. You're the man. Let's ride." Right? But then what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, "You know what, Peter? Simon, that's a great point. Let's build a church here. I got people that are fired up to follow me. Let's just stay right here. I'll be the big guy. I'll be the big shot. I'll be the big deal. And we'll just stay right here. We kind of got it figured out." He doesn't say any of that. Well, instead, what he says is, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." He's basically saying, these people here in this town are so caught up now in my power that it's going to be impossible for them to hear my word. They're caught up, just like I mentioned earlier, they're caught up in what I can do for their physical bodies. They don't care to hear what I can do for their souls. And so we see here that Jesus prioritized his message over his power. He prioritized his message because his message has the power to change our lives over our eternity, over his power, and his power can do great and mighty things. Don't get me wrong. I am not saying that it can't. His power can do great and mighty things, cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead. All of these things he did for what reason? To make his message truthful, to portray to the world, I'm not just some good teacher that's a little more learned than you. I'm not just some great rabbi that just happens to be extra smart. I am the Son of the living God sent here to save your souls. Amen. That's why he does the miracles that he does. And so we have to ask ourselves, right? Do we love him? Do we serve him? Do we come to church on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights? Do we do all of this because of our secured eternity, or because we think that he can solve the temporary inconveniences in our life? He can solve them, but why do we love God? Why do we love this Jesus that we come to speak of? Do we love him forever and always, no matter our circumstances in our life, because we know he's secured our eternity? Or we think, God, I'm going to come to church today and you better bless me because of it. You may not say that out loud, but you may think it. You may kind of feel it. God, I'm going to come to church today, and if you're really real, you'll solve this knee pain I got. And if you don't, you know what? I'm going to stop coming to church. You're no better than these folks. You're the reason Jesus had to flee the town, because you want so much of the temporary and the momentary that he can't get across to you to his word. Right? And I'm not saying we don't have afflictions. I'm not saying our pain isn't real. I'm not saying that you haven't walked through real suffering. I know we all have. Right? But it's to put into context, especially when 2 Corinthians tells us that these afflictions are light and momentary. Our afflictions are light and momentary, but thank God Paul tells us that they're not meaningless, because they're preparing for us an eternal weight of glory to which we cannot comprehend. Right? That's what God says about our afflictions, that they're light, they're momentary, and they're preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that we can't comprehend. If you want to check that, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Light, momentary, and they're preparing for us. So what do we say to our afflictions? James tells you what to say to your afflictions, to count it all joy. Right? To count it joy when we get to suffer as Christ suffers. Paul prays for these afflictions in Philippians chapter 2. And so we see, though, that our afflictions are real. That God can heal. He still heals today. He still sets free from demons. He still raises the dead. We believe all of that. But why he did it in the Bible times is so that his message would be reigning true, right? The crowds came because they thought he would bring temporary relief to their problems, not realizing he wanted to bring eternal relief to their damnation. Right? And so that leaves us with three things, right? We understand now why Jesus wanted to hide himself a little bit. He didn't work out, right? Everybody went and blabbed their mouth anyway. But we understand that Jesus wanted to hide himself to be able to get out the power of his message. And so that leaves us with three things, right? And the first thing, if you're taking notes, is that Jesus' miracles paved the way for his message, not the other way around. His miracles paved the way for his message. And we see that, and I've already flooded you with tons of scripture, so if you want to see this, I'm going to paraphrase the first part of chapter 2, that when Jesus heals this paralytic man, right? We see that the very next statement in chapter, or sorry, the very next passage in chapter 2 is he's going he's around all the scribes, and there's this paralyzed man there, and he tells the paralyzed man, hey, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't heal him on the front. The scribes freak out. Who is this? This is blasphemy. Who is this that says they have the power to forgive sins? For only God himself can forgive sins, right? And then so Jesus, perceiving what they were thinking, says, well, which is harder for me to say? Take up your bed and walk? Remember, he was paralyzed. Or that your sins are forgiven? But Jesus says, that you may know I have the power to forgive sins. He goes to, looks to the leper and says, take your bed and walk. What does the leper do? Takes his bed and walks. Why did he perform the miracle? So that the people would know he has the power to forgive sins. All that's in the first part of chapter 2. If you want to read it, pick it up. It's great. I've bombarded you, and I'm going to keep bombarding you with more scripture. And so we see that the reason he is performing that miracle is that they will know that he is the Son of God. And as I'm researching this message, as I'm looking through articles from resources that I love and trust, I come across this one statement kind of on this subject. And instead of trying to paraphrase it, I figured I would just quote it and give credit to the guy that written it. It's a writer named Greg Morse off of desiringgod.com. Fantastic resource, by the way. But he says, and I quote, it says, the miracles exist for the sake of words, not the words for the miracles. Jesus performs mighty acts to underline, highlight, and bold the font of his monologues. The inbreaking of the kingdom of God through mighty deeds casts divine light on his sermons. They proclaimed, here is heaven's king, listen to him. We find the good shepherd seating the crowds and feeding the multiplied bread and fish to prepare them for the sermon entitled, I am the bread of life. He tells the paralytic to rise and walk to prove the other more scandalous claim, here stands one who can forgive sins. He raises Lazarus from the dead as the exclamation point to the sentences, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. At his voice, the water blushes to wine. The storm stills. The demons beg to depart and enter swine, all to provoke the question, who then is this? All to provoke the question from the reader, from all the way back to those who he's speaking to, who then is this? He can't be some mere man. He must be the Son of God. Right? The miracles then that are performed are so the world may know he is not just some good teacher, but just like I said, he is the Son of God. And the power comes in his message as well as in his miracles. Further, not just Mark states this, but John ends his gospel, the gospel of John in chapter 20, verse 30, ends with these two sentences. It says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Doesn't get much clearer than that, right? So we see in all of this that Jesus' miracles paved the way for his message, not the other way around. So which are we focused on? the miracles that we think will just solve our temporary, or the message that will solve our eternity. I would rather walk around with two broke legs and a broke arm and spend eternity in heaven than have my two broke legs and a broke arm healed and be damned to hell. Amen. Right? I mean, it's that simple. That's kind of the whole concept of this, right? So we keep going. We see then, like we just said, but we also see that Jesus' message has the ultimate power. Follow me to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. You probably all know this. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? Power. Say it like you're excited about it. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We see that the gospel, the message of the gospel, is not just some power. It's not just a cool story. It's not just something that we should memorize, but it is the power of God for salvation. Don't get excited, church. Do we want to see the power of God at work? Yes. Spread His gospel and watch His Holy Spirit bring sinners to repentance. Yes. You want to see a miracle? Watch an unrepentant heart come to Christ and repent and believe in the gospel. That's absolutely a miracle. Again, I'm not discounting physical miracles. I believe they still happen, but we've got to put in perspective that someone's soul is more important than their leg or their back. So Jesus' message has the ultimate power, right? Just like I put right here in my notes, healing, casting out demons, it's cool. We should be doing it, but not devoid of the message that Christ died for. I want to pray. I want to see pray. I want to lay hands on people, see them healed. I want to see demons cast out. We all should, right? But not as badly as I want to share His gospel and watch souls come to repentance. It's about our perspective, right? What's more important? As charismatic, Pentecostal, Baptist, whatever you want to say, non-denominational, we have this tendency to get caught up in the cool things like, yeah, I'm going to heal somebody. Yeah, I'm going to cast out some demons. Hey, you're going to share the gospel, right? The what? I said, huh? That's weird. And so it's about the perspective of, again, do you want to see a miracle? Preach the gospel and watch the Holy Spirit bring unrepentant souls to Him. Because that is in my opinion, that is the greatest miracle we can see, is someone's soul plucked up from the gates of hell and put into eternity with the brothers and sisters in Christ, right? So we see that Jesus' message has the ultimate power, but we also see, if we pay attention, Jesus warns us of this, that you can behold power that is devoid of the gospel, meaning power that is devoid of Jesus Himself, right? And then devoid of everything He came for. Let's take a look. Matthew 7, verses 22 through 23. Jesus says right here, and on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You can see power, the power that looks good, the power that maybe sounds cool. We get all fired up about that power, seeing the sick healed and all these mighty works. We get all fired up about it. But Jesus said that there will be workers of that type of power that He will say, depart from me because I never knew you. Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, it says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders as to lead us astray, if possible, even the elect. Further, you look in the book of Acts, I think it's around chapter 15-ish, maybe wrong in there. You see a magician, right? You see a magician come, and Peter and them are doing these great wonders in the name of Christ. And this magician comes up to Peter and says, how much do I have to pay you so I can get that power? How much change have I got to throw your way so I can be able to do what you're doing? What does Peter do? He rebukes him and sends him out of the synagogue. So we see the reason some people want this power, right? We see that it can be devoid of the gospel, but we also, again, I'm not discounting miracles. I'm not discounting the supernatural. I'm just saying, put your perspective together and put your priorities in the right place, right? Because what good would it be to be healed if your soul isn't saved? It's no good at all. And I'm not going to try to step on Pastor series. Y'all know we're in the middle of a series, the cross, the blood, and the fire. But I haven't even asked him about this. I would assume that the fire he's going to talk about is the Holy Spirit next week. Come back next week, you'll find out. But there's a reason we went with the cross and the blood first. Because what's the purpose of the power of the Holy Spirit if there's no cross and there's no blood? I don't know. Maybe that's where he's going with it. Maybe it's not. I don't know. Come back next week and find out. Right? And so we ask ourselves then, we see that power is still real. We see that his message is the power, but we see also that power can be devoid of Christ. So we ask ourselves, how do we know the difference in the power of God and these fake powers that Jesus tells us about? Well, I can tell you on the front, the real stuff is going to be filled with the gospel. It's going to be pointing to Christ and not to a mere man. Right? If we're seeing healings, we're seeing the supernatural, it'll be filled with the gospel and it will be not being pointed to, hey, don't come to me and get healed. Like, you won't see preachers saying, I'm a super healer, come see me and let me lay hands. Like, hey, put your faith in Christ. Yeah. I'll lay hands on you as the Bible says to. That's right. Right? So it's not about me, me, me. It's about him, him, him. Yeah. Most importantly, I listened to this podcast, y'all. Y'all are going to say I'm really weird. I like to listen to a lot of weird podcasts, but there's this one in particular, and this is where I get this from. I've probably said it up here before even. It's called Cultish. It's about cults and like all this weird stuff, but it's from a Christian perspective. Like the dudes are pastors that are on there. Super interesting. Go check it out. They didn't pay me to say that. If they want to, I'll still push it. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, so they talk about As Christians, as devout Christians, how do we see the difference in these cults that a lot of them come in the name of the God of the Bible? They claim to anyway, right? A lot of them think Waco, think Mormons in a sense. Think of all these different, Jim Jones, all these different cults that come in the name of the same God. Same God that we serve, right? It's not. They're clearly deceived, but they try to come in the name of the God of the Bible. How do we know the difference in this cult practice, this anti-gospel practice, and the real thing? How do we know the difference in the power that God says we will see devoid of him and the power of Christ through God, or power of God through Christians? And he takes it back to, well, how does the FBI or how does money printing experts, or fake currency experts, know that a dollar bill or a $100 bill or a $20 bill is fake? Well, they don't just study the fake dollars. They study the real thing so closely that they can notice any slight deviation from it in the fake currency. Same thing goes for us. If we don't study this to every degree that we can, like the Bible says to study to show ourselves approved, if we become experts in his word, we can quickly see when there is power that is devoid of the gospel. Because we're so familiar with the real thing that anytime there's something fake, we're like, whoop, whoop, whoop. Nope, that ain't it. but that only comes in a life that is committed to studying the authentic thing. Right? Speaking on studying your word, we're talking a lot, I'm going to step on some toes here. We're talking a lot about, hey, don't try to fix the temporary when you need to be focused on the eternity. Don't focus on the temporary when we need to focus on eternity and the eternal, right? We like these quick fixes. We like this microwave Christianity, right? We like, hey, Jesus, come heal my leg. Don't make me repent, though, right? It may also be why some of us struggle to read our Bibles so well. Ever thought about that? You like to come to church. We like to turn on some worship music written by man because worship music makes us feel good most of the time. We can turn crank some worship music and spend time with God, but we can't get in our Bibles that's actually written by God. Right. Paul tells Timothy that every word is God breathed. Why is that? Worship music makes us feel good. It lifts us up, builds us up. If we read this correctly, it exposes our sin and leaves us naked.
Amen.
So, I don't know. Maybe that's why we don't like reading our Bibles, some of us. Maybe that's why we struggle, because we see that we can't compare to this. And the only way you're going to put on the righteousness that this tells us is to put your hope and trust and faith in Christ, who will give you his righteousness.
Amen.
But this is supposed to correct. It's supposed to rebuke. We are supposed to be students of it so we can spot where the power is, that the power is in the gospel, just like Romans 1:16 says, and that the power that's devoid of the gospel, we can pick it out and say, that ain't lining up here. That's not lining up. Study your Bibles. Rodney, come get me out of that. A few of you amened, right? But I tell kids all the time, I'm not going to pick on my kids, but man, we've got to be students of the word and saying, well, it's just hard to understand. It's not a good enough excuse. It's it is what God left us. And another thing I'm on things that on my soapbox here, don't say I need a word from you, Lord, when there's dust on your Bible. Am I perfect? Absolutely not. But I've become more like him every day that I spend studying his word. Right? So in closing, right, we have answered the question that I struggled with for a long time of why did Jesus hide himself early in the Gospel of Mark? We see that it's because he prioritized the power of his message, the power of the gospel to seek and save the lost, over his power to fix the temporary physical ailments or physical things that we have going on in our temporary life. So in closing, can we put our hope in what Christ has accomplished, which has secured our eternity and given us the power over death, even when our circumstances tell us to do otherwise? Can we do that? Just like we sang multiple times, God, you're so good. How many of us have let the devil put in a creeping thought of, well, if he was so good, you wouldn't have went through that this week. If he's so good, then why is this happening to you? How many of you let the devil put that thought in your mind? And at that point, what do you say? You go back to your word and say, he's so good because no matter what you throw at me in this life, I'm spending forever with him. Therefore, it doesn't matter what happens in this life. He is good. So, we see that the people that Jesus was speaking to and so many of us at this time want to treat him like a genie in a bottle to fix our problems that are temporary, but not fix our problem that's eternal. So what is he to you, is the question. Is he a genie in a bottle that's fixed to here to make your life easy, to which the Bible never tells us it will be? Is he here to grant you temporary comforts? And that's your Jesus? Or is it the Jesus that came and said, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and come after me? Deny yourself of all of these temporary things. Deny yourself of all your pleasures. Deny yourself of all of your wants and come after me. Which Jesus are we praising in this place? Because if you praise the Jesus that's a genie in the bottle, your praise is going to go up and down based on how your week went. Your prayer life's going to go up and down based on how your week went, how your circumstances are. So what are we more concerned with in this place? A God that fixes our temporary or a God that has fixed our eternal? Stand with me. Maybe you're one in this place that's like, I don't want to admit it, but yeah, I've always kind of viewed Jesus as a genie in a bottle, here to fix my temporary. I would have been one of the ones knocking down his door for a little bit of healing, for a little bit of leprosy cleansing, but not for his message. And you question today whether your hope and your trust is in Christ. Well, let me be blunt and say that he offers us salvation as a free gift, right? There's nothing we have to do. There's nothing we can do. We just put our trust in the finished work of Christ. Change our perspective a little bit that God has secured our eternity, right? Put our hope in that. So maybe that's you and you're saying, hey, I need to be saved today. I need this free gift of salvation that you talk of and that I can have this hope that is no matter what happens to me on this earth, I know that my eternity is secured. And so with every head bowed, every eye closed, if that's you today and you say, you know what, my eternity is not secured. My hope has been in myself, been in my own good deeds, my own accomplishments, but not in Christ. And today I want to turn all that over, put my trust in Christ and be saved. If you would just slip up your hand, we're not going to embarrass you. Just as Pastor Roy says, there's a hand. I'll stop right there. Hallelujah. Amen. Anybody else in this place say, today's my day. I want to put my trust in Christ. Well, praise God for the one that did. Amen. Do another hand, round of applause. Here. Is there anybody here that says, you know, my hope, my trust, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, but I could use a little perspective change. I look a little too much to the temporary, and I need to start looking to the eternal so that I can have a heart of gratitude. Is there anybody in this place who would say, hey, that's me. That's me. I see. I appreciate the honesty. We're going to pray with our new brother and sister in Christ, and then we're going to pray for a heart of gratitude, a heart of that we would have a perspective change and say, God, let us focus on your message and not what we think we need out of this life, but what we have in the life to come. Amen. So repeat after me. We're going to pray a prayer of salvation. And then I'll ask you to pray this alongside our new sister in Christ. Amen. Say, dear God, I can't save myself. I thank you for your cross, for the sacrifice for my sins. Today I put my trust in you. God, I am asking you to save me. That my heart will be sealed by you. And I will be a daughter or a son of Jesus Christ.